visiting speaker today, one of our own number, Brother Robert Krebs.
Dear friends, it's a pleasure to be back in Brooklyn. It's quite some time. It's been my privilege to be here, appear before you. And I deem it a privilege. I wish to bring you the accumulated greetings of the various friends along the way, including some about 25 states. All wish to be remembered to you. I'll not take time to enumerate and mention the various classes. Our subject this afternoon may in the minds of some be considered a rather peculiar one. It's precious trials. I fancy you heard someone saying, well, why talk about trials? There's so many pleasant things to talk about. Why even mention trials? We have enough of those in our daily experiences. But I trust the Lord will be pleased to grant us a mutual blessing in considering together this matter of trials. And we hope to point out why these are necessary and that they are necessary. The scripture I wish to refer to is found in James chapter 1, verse 12, which in the King James translation reads, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." This, quite obviously, is a rather faulty translation because it expresses matters that do not carry out. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Wasn't Adam tried? Yeah. Did he receive a crown of life? No. Wasn't Judas tried? Yeah. Did he receive the crown of life? No. He received the sentence of eternal death. So the world of mankind and the end of the age will be tried. Will they receive the crown of life? No. But they'll receive everlasting life on the earth. For this reason, we prefer using Weymouth's translation, which reads, "Blessed is he who patiently endures trials, for when he stood the test, he will gain the victor's crown, even the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." We see then that it's not enough to have trials. Nearly everyone has those. But it's absolutely necessary that we learn to endure these trials and to stand the test. Therefore, there's several points in this short verse that we do well, I believe, to consider together. First of all, the necessity for trials, and then the endurance of those trials. Not only so, but the endurance of those trials patiently, in order that the crown of life might be gained. We find the trials are absolutely necessary. And that's why the Lord in his goodness and his love and his kindness permits us to have them. He wants us to qualify to that to which he's called us. And we could not qualify without these trials. I'm happy in the thought that practically all, if not all, present this afternoon are seeking this crown of life, are running for that crown, are willing to lay down their lives that they may win that crown. This is a noble ambition. It's a glorious hope. And surely were the desire on the part of everyone, which would be impossible were it not for the fact that the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, has called us to this wonderful, unspeakable inheritance. Many of our brethren nowadays dispute the call, say that that's long since passed, that the door is closed, no more can enter. I, for one, cannot subscribe to this idea for various reasons. One reason is because I see evidence to the contrary. I see some coming to the Lord, giving their hearts to Him, and seeking to live a consecrated life. And then there's scriptures, to my mind, teach the reverse also. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "Dishonor taketh no man unto himself, but he that was called, as was Aaron." Now, if anyone aspires to this wonderful hope, it must be because they have been invited by God. And when we remember, as the Apostle says, that the eyes of understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of that calling, it must be because they're enlightened by God. And therefore, as one is sufficiently enlightened, that he aspires to this hope, is willing to laid his all upon the altar of sacrifice, it must be that he's been called. We can't reason that God would trifle with anyone. Why would you show this wonderful crown to anyone if there's no prospect of attaining? We wouldn't treat a child that way. Suppose we had a child here, 4 or 5 years old, and I had a little trinket. Not show that trinket, and your desire to have it, I say, "Oh no, that isn't for you, that's for someone else." That'd be mean, wouldn't it? We wouldn't do that. Neither can we reason that God would open the eyes of one understanding to see this wonderful prospect without there wasn't a possibility of attaining to that. Then again, there's another scripture in Romans 11, chapter and 25th verse, which Brother Anderson referred to this morning. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's another evidence, dear friends, that the door is not quite as closed as some of our friends would seem to think it is. Because Israel is still blind, to a great extent at least. The veil hasn't been lifted as yet, and therefore, according to this scripture, it must be that the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. But we're interested in this crown of life, this apex of life, the very highest form of life, the divine life, inherent life. How can that possibly be gained? This is what we want to know. This is what we're striving for. This is what the reason for our laying down our life, at least one reason. And therefore, if we can see just how this crown can be gained, I trust it'll be beneficial to us and help. Seems to me our text tells us definitely. There's no ifs or ands about it. speaks quite clearly that to endure our trials patiently. This is one of two Greek words translated patient in the English language. One of these words mean to speak the word now, you'll excuse me. That is to keep hold of the handle, not to get excited at it, keep patient. But the word used in this instance means to endure cheerfully, gladly, willingly, rejoicingly, not even wishing it to have it any other way because it's God's way. And we have resigned ourselves to God's way because His way is best. So blessed is the man who patiently endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will gain the victor's crown, even the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. That's the proposition, dear friends, that faces us. Well, is it impossible to endure these tests, which the Lord in His wisdom and in His goodness sees fit to bring upon us? If it were impossible, the Lord would not expect us to endure those tests. Therefore, it is possible. I firmly believe it is possible to endure these tests. In any event, let us consider these matters a bit. Suppose we have a severe trial. This suggests some twitch to my mind. It would be a very severe trial. We're all away from home this afternoon. Suppose when you reach home this evening, or whenever you do, you find all your possessions gone up in smoke. That'd be a great trial to us, wouldn't it? And that could occur. It has occurred to others. It has occurred to many of the world in a few years past in Europe. And I'm under the impression that it occurred to some of the Lord's people. And it could occur to us. Would we be able to take that trial cheerfully? That's a question, dear friends. The question that we do well to consider. It would be a severe trial. I agree. And it might occur to any of us. How would we conduct ourselves under those circumstances? Would we be very apt to go up in the air, as we said, get all excited, become soured or morose or disgruntled, or complain against the providences of this loving God of ours? That would be possible. But what would that gain us? Would that restore these possessions? Not at all. It would only make a seeming bad matter a great deal worse. So that regardless how much ado you made about the matter, they wouldn't be restored. So there's absolutely nothing gained by rebelling, by becoming soured or morose, by becoming rebellious against God. But there is a great deal gained by enduring the trial, whatever it may be, cheerfully, gladly, willingly. Haven't we agreed to take the Lord's will? Do we not profess to believe that all things, not some things, not many things, but all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to the called ones according to His purpose. We have agreed to do the Lord's will. Now the Lord is testing us whether we are willing to have His will done in our lives. or whether we will protest and rebel against him. So, as we see, there's nothing gained by rebelling, by becoming morose, but everything is to be gained by taking that trial cheerfully, or whatever trial it may be. A great deal gained, even the victor's crown, on condition of taking our trials, whatever it may be, cheerfully, gladly, willingly. And since the Lord is testing us, he tells us he does. The Lord God does prove you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart or no. And he has a right to do that. He has a right to test us, to prove us. And that is what he's doing now. Well, since there's nothing gained by rebelling, why rebel? Why not exercise the spirit of a sound mind and acquiesce in these providences of our loving, sympathetic, gracious God of ours? Isn't that the logical thing? And if we can see what this is for, what it'll accomplish in us, then we can do that exactly. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. But I realize it takes faith to do that. It takes confidence in God, a heart reliance in God. We have examples in the Scriptures, some who endured a great deal in their lifetime. Take, for instance, Job, who was very wealthy, lost all his possessions, even his family. What did he do about it? Did he go up? Did he become sour to morose, disgruntled against the providences of God? You remember what he said. He said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Job was but a servant of God. You and I are sons of God. And surely God has a right to expect more from a son than he would of a servant. Could we say with Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord"? That would demonstrate faith. That would demonstrate that we took our trials cheerfully, gladly, willingly, as from the Lord, as part of his goodness, part of his mercy, part of his love toward us. And that would be pleasing to him. It would demonstrate that we have this faith. And we have to win the approval of God if we hope to hear, as Brother Stewart mentioned in his prayer, those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And we can only win his approval by demonstrating our faith in him. As the apostle, you remember, tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And thus we would be demonstrating our faith by taking these trials cheerfully because it's of his design. Realizing that nothing could occur to us but what would be of his permission. And if it's his permission, what he permits, you and I can well afford to try to endure. Well, but someone says, why does the Lord test his people so? Those who are seeking to please him, those who are seeking to live as apart from the world, those who are trying to be transformed into the likeness of his dear son, why should he test us so? Does God want us to earn this crown of life? No, dear friends, we could never earn that crown. But he wants us to have that crown. But before we go into this matter as to why the Lord tests us as individuals, let us get at this point from another angle. Let us inquire why God tested his only begotten and well-beloved Son, Jesus, the Holy One, the one who is perfect, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the one who could say, I know that thou hearest me always, for I always do those things that please thee. We cannot do that, dear friend. Why did he test him so severely? If we can see why Jesus was so severely tested, it'll help us to see why those who are to be associated with Christ in the kingdom also need to be proven, need to be tested. May two reasons may be ascribed as to why Jesus was so thoroughly tested. You remember the scriptures tell us that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And goes on to say that he was tempted in order that he might be able to succor those who are tempted, that he might be able to succor us, that he might be sympathetic and kind and generous and understanding and forbearing with us as we plod along. Are we glad that Jesus was tested and he takes into account the infirmities, our infirmities? Yes, we're glad. And thus Jesus proved his love and his loyalty, and thus he became a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, dealing understandingly and sympathetically, generously with us. We're glad of this. Suppose he were exacting and say, here's the line of perfection. Unless you measure up to that line, Rausmidden, I don't want anything to do with you. Where would we come in? But so he's kind and sympathetic because he took on himself our infirmities, and therefore he can sympathize with us. Well, that's one reason. And if we can see that it is necessary for Jesus to go through certain experiences in order that he might be a sympathetic and merciful high priest to us, can we not see that those whom the Lord is now preparing for the great work of dealing with the perverse world of mankind in the age to come, that those also have certain lessons to learn, that they might be sympathetic priests in dealing with the humanity? We can reason it's going to take a great deal of patience, a great deal of understanding, a great deal of sympathy to deal with the perverse world of mankind. Imagine dealing with the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, and the Stalins, and the Neros, and the Alexanders, and warped and twisted relatives, neighbors, and friends, which we all know and have. Yes, it's going to take a great deal of sympathy and understanding to deal with those. And so the Lord is now preparing a people for that very work. This is his purpose. He's called us to this purpose, dear friend, as the spiritual seed of Abraham for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Not only the living generations, but the some 50,000 millions who are sleeping in the dust of the earth. They also are awaiting God's blessing. They also are awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, dear friend. So then, that is at least one reason why Jesus was so severely tested, and also the reason why you and I, who are in the school of Christ, seeking to learn these lessons, seeking to put on the character likeness of our Lord and Master, also have need of learning these lessons, not only knowing about them, but really incorporating them in our very hearts. And this is our part in the matter. This is our profession. A great deal was said about prophecy this morning. And you and I, dear friends, if we're faithful unto death, will have part in the fulfillment of those great prophecies which yet remain to be fulfilled. And this is a wonderful prospect, a wonderful hope. Therefore, we need to give diligence in this school of Christ. We need to learn the lessons which the Lord has assigned for us to learn. And unless we learn them, dear friend, we'll not graduate with honors from this school. We'll not hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we need to acquire this knowledge, this understanding, not only know about them, but incorporate it into our very hearts. And thus our hearts go out in gratitude to God and sympathetically towards the entire world of mankind. Then there's still another reason why Jesus was so severely tried. God in his wisdom did not see fit to give his only begotten and well-beloved Son the divine nature until after he had tried him to the very limit. Why was this? We recall that when God created Adam, he created him perfect, in his own image and likeness, and then he tried him. When the world of mankind reaches perfection at the end of the age, then they'll be finally tried. Suppose God would deal with us as he dealt with Adam, and we'll deal with the future, with the race in the future. Suppose he'd give the church, Christ and the church, the divine nature and then test them afterwards. And some of these would fail, as many have failed. What would that mean? It would mean that God would have rebellion throughout all the ages of eternity in this universe of ours. And he was too wise to take any such chance, even with his only begotten and well-beloved Son. Therefore, he permitted him to be tested under the most trying circumstances, dear friend. And if this is true of the Son, can we not see that it's also true of those, or necessary for those, rather, who are to be associated with him in that great world, and who are to receive the crown of life, the very apex of life, who are to receive inherent life? Yes, I believe that gives us the reason why we have these trials, these tests. We need to be proven. We want to qualify, don't we? And we want to take these trials cheerfully, do we not? And that is the only way that we can qualify according to this text. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he stood the test, he shall gain the victor's crown. There's no question about it, dear friend. But we need to stand the test, not only know about the test, dear friend. Not that we can hope to do this in its perfection, oh no, but God takes the will for the deed. And so we want to submit ourselves to the providence of God, whatever they are, and whatever source he may see fit to permit them to come upon us. God is supervising the issue. No ill can ever befall a new creature in Christ, because we're under God's care. We're as dear to him as the apple of his eye. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to attain that heavenly inheritance. And therefore, whatever he permits is for our good, as we say over and over again. But the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that all things, not some things, not many things, but all things work together for good? Do we believe that, dear friend? It takes faith to believe it. But why not have faith? Why not trust this great, great God of ours, as we've seen this morning, who has been able to carry out all the provisions, all his predictions that he's made, and he will carry them out? Hasn't God already proven his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us? Isn't that proof enough that he loves us? While we're yet sinners, while we're without God, without hope in the world, Christ died for us. What better proof do we want than that? That he really loves us, that he has our interest at heart. Therefore, why question his love, even though we may not be able to trace him in all the circumstances that we encounter? This is what he wants us to do, and this would demonstrate our faith to him. just as God's promises are yea and amen to those who believe, and since he who has promised is faithful, what is to hinder us from gaining this victor's crown but our unwillingness to endure our trials patiently? I don't know of anything, dear friend. Because this matter of patience, a cheerful endurance, takes in practically everything. You have to have faith, you have to have love, you have to have meekness, you have to have all these qualities which we're seeking to cultivate in becoming, by being transformed into the likeness of God's dear Son. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and 7th verse, we read, "If ye endure chastening, discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" The apostle goes on to say, "If ye endure chastening," not if you rebel against, "if ye endure discipline, God dealeth with you as with sons. But what if we do not endure?" Is that a reasonable question, dear friend? Suppose we rebel. Suppose we become sour or morose, whatever experience we may have. Then the Lord in his goodness will permit another experience to come our way. How many, I don't know. But if we continue to rebel against his providences, the implication is that he'll cease dealing with us. And that'd be too bad, wouldn't it? Blessed is a man that pays. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with son. But if we do not endure, he'll cease to deal with. If we're not bringing forth the fruitage that he's looking for in us, the primary one of which is cheerful endurance, then he'll cease dealing with us. And this is plainly explained by Jesus in the parable of the vine and the branches, you remember. Which says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. No longer a member of the body, therefore has lost the crown of the set aside for that one." Yes, dear friends, we can lose our standing with the Lord, and this should give us a great deal of concern, as the apostle tells in the 4th chapter of Hebrews in the 1st verse, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Yes, there's great occasion for fear, lest we be not willing to endure the trials. And if we do not endure the trials, we would not be fitted for the place that he's assigned for us. You remember the Bible says that God sets every member in the body as it pleaseth him. That is beautifully pictured to my mind in the typical temple. All the stones were prepared in the quarry, you remember. They were all marked, fitted, and prepared. So it came time to erect the temple. It came together without the sound of a hammer. There were no misfits there, which is only a picture of this temple of which the church is on. Ye are the temple of the living God. And therefore, unless we're willing to be prepared, willing to be fitted for our respective places, we'll not be there, dear friend. There'll be no misfits there if you and I do not submit to the preparation which comes about by these experiences. We'll not be there. The Lord will find someone who will submit to the preparation. That's a proposition, dear friend. Therefore, it behooves us to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The Lord is looking for fruitage in us. and he's made every possible provision that we can bring forth as fruitage if we're minded to use that provision. Remember, the Apostle Peter tells us that according to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He hasn't left a thing undone, dear friend. He's a gracious God, a loving God, a faithful God. He's done his part. Even to these trials which he permits to come upon us, he supervises them. He directs the issues. And therefore, it's ours to submit, as we agreed to do when we made our consecration, dear friend. So now he's proving us whether we meant when we said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. He's proving us now. We're on trial. We're being proven as to what our attitude toward the Lord really is, whether we really trust him, whether we're willing to have his will done in us. Along this line, our pastor tells us, I don't know just where I'm quoting from, some of you will recognize it perhaps, let us continually give thanks to the Lord for every taste of life's experience, for every lesson, for every trial, appropriating them all to our spiritual development. Yes, we need to appropriate these to our spiritual development. That's what they're for. That's why he has taken us in hand and why he supervises these issues about him. He directs those. He's the one that's supervising, and he's now inspecting us. He's now inspecting the bride, his bride. And he's here now, present, to take out of his kingdom all things that offend, all things that hinder. So we have a responsible position before the Lord, do we not, dear friend? And we need to take this into account constantly. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Yes, the Apostle calls these trials precious. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. We used to talk of the 49ers, which trek clear across the country from east to west in the hope of finding some of that gold that is lying loose there, ready for the taking, as it seemed. What did they do? They staked everything. They denied themselves every comfort and every convenience. They left it all behind in the hope of finding some of that gold. Many became immensely wealthy. Others found plenty of gold, but they never brought it home. They never came back. Some were robbed and killed, and some starved in Death Valley, never got there for him. But they must have considered that very, very precious, or they wouldn't have staked everything upon it. But the inspired apostle tells us the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Do we really view it that way, dear friend? Are these trials precious to us? Or do we fight against them? Do we rebel against them constantly? There's danger about, dear friend. If we can regard them as being precious, we'll want them, because we want the precious thing. It's these things that are designed to qualify us to that to which he has called us. And we have need of these qualities. As the apostle says in the 5th chapter of Romans, 3rd verse, he said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Why, Paul? Because tribulation worketh patience. Same word again, cheerful endurance. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience approval, God's approval, and approval hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Yes, we need God's approval, dear friend. And this brings it, dear friend. So we need this. Can we view these trials as being precious? Let us henceforth seek to regard these trials in their true light, because they are precious, dear friend. Yes, they're too valuable. We can't afford to waste any of them. regardless how small or how important they may be, dear friend. That's why he's given us, and they are precious to us, if we view them from the right standpoint. And since this is the means whereby the Lord is qualifying us for that unspeakable inheritance, that crown of life, what greater is in this universe to seek to attain to? That is the crown of life, and to be associated with Christ in the kingdom. To be the spiritual seed of Abraham, which God under oath stated would bless all the families of the earth. Is there anything greater, more important in all this universe, dear friend? Can we afford to endure these trials for just a few years? And anyway, as we see, it doesn't accomplish anything to rebel against them. Then why rebel? Is that good sense? Is that good judgment? Does that demonstrate the spirit of a sound mind, since it doesn't accomplish anything? Why not take the Lord's providences for these things and look to Him, and thus let Him work out in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness? That's what they're for. Whether we accept it or not, or believe it or not, the fact remains the same. That's what these trials are for. And they're more precious than gold that perishes. Now I wonder which we would take, suppose on leaving this hall this afternoon or evening, we'd have the choice of taking, say, the equivalent of $1,000 in gold, or quite a severe trial. I wonder which we would choose. I wonder. We'd have to give it serious thought, dear friends, and sense the value of these trials, or we'd be very apt to choose the gold. That's human nature. And we're still human, and many of us have a great deal of humanity still to come back. Now, suppose we had one of these trials, as we indicated in the beginning, and by taking that trial cheerfully, that would be, let us say, the final trial, the final test, and that would win us this crown of life. Within a week or month or year, even 10 years, even if it were 50 years, if it would win us that crown of life, wouldn't that be a bargain, dear friend? You brought nothing into the world, and sure, you can't take anything out, and all that you have received, have you received of the Lord. And therefore, he takes it away. Well, that's his right. Nothing belongs to us. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and even the hills are his. Some people think they have title to them, but that's all a farce in the end. They're all the Lord's. And so what do we really have? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved, to the spirit salvation." He that endureth unto the end, he that endureth cheerfully, he that acquiesces in the providences of God, whatever they may be, shall receive great salvation. Yes, we're being tested. We're on trial for eternal life or eternal death. This isn't a small matter. There's nothing frivolous about this, dear friend. Suppose you're on trial for life in one of your courts of law here. Would that give us any concern? I'm sure it would. We'd be so concerned that we would engage the best attorney that we could afford to defend them. We'd bring in every particle of evidence that tend toward an acquittal. We wouldn't leave a stone unturned. Why? Because our life is at stake. But it might be a life that only for a year, 5 years or 10 years, or even if it were 50 years, what is that under present condition as compared to a life for the endless ages of eternity of blessedness with God, association with Jesus, of blessing all the families of the earth, that is, whosoever will come and take the water of life freely. There's no comparison with that. And so suppose we take into account the things that we have suffered for the Lord. Some of us have been in the truth a long time, so suppose we crowd all our suffering into one space of time. I wonder how much it would amount to. Would it be a full year? Would it be 5 years? Or even if it were 10 or 25 years, or even 50, wouldn't that be but a moment? As the Apostle says, that is but for a moment, and which work out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, dear friend, it will be but a moment as compared with the endless ages of eternity. And so that's our status, and dear friend, we're here but a little while, and it's incumbent upon us to try to prove ourselves faithful to the Lord, to acquiesce in His providences, whatever they may be. Nothing can affect us from the outside. We're invulnerable even to the attacks of the adversary, dear friend. Remember the Apostle says, he that begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. That's wonderful, isn't it? Not even the adversary can avail anything against us, because we're in God's hand. As long as we keep ourselves in His law. How did we get into God's love? We got into His love by making a full surrender of our all to Him. And thus having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we're now looked upon as though we were actually perfect. Although we know, and the Lord knows, we're very imperfect. But He counts as though we're actually perfect. And as long as we keep ourselves in that love, the wicked one toucheth us not. We're invulnerable to His attacks, because God is for us, as the Apostle remembers states it. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no power in the universe that can avail anything against us, as long as this gracious God is for us, and He is for us just as long as we keep ourselves in His love. Therefore, the matter is entirely up to us, whether or not we'll keep ourselves in His love. Whether or not we'll carry out the provisions of this consecration that we've made to Him. He doesn't coerce us. It's here for the taking. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us to make that consecration. We volunteered that, didn't we? Neither is He going to curse us to carry out the provisions of this consecration. We can do just as we please. But only those who do endure the trials patiently and thus stand the test will gain the victor's crown, dear friend. And it's only just a little flock. A little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When we look back over the history of the church, over 1900 years now, and consider that the Lord has been selecting the church for now over 1900 years. The small number of 144,000. It means simply that on the average per year, there's only between 72 and 73 of all the professed millions of Christians who've made their calling election sure. That's what it means. And that means that it is a narrow way that leads to be life. Yes, it is a narrow way. As Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, and still few are willing to walk in that way after they do find it, because it is narrow. How are we inclined, dear friends? Is the way getting too narrow for us? Are we looking for a broader road? We'll find it just as sure as you look for it. You find what you see. And so let us not get out of this way. Let us strive to keep ourselves in the love of God. Let us demonstrate our faith in Him and in the confidence that He had in us of revealing to us His secrets. Think of it, dear friend. the great God of the universe, has taken us into his confidence, has revealed to us his plans and his purposes, which were hidden from ages and from generations, are now made manifest to the saints. And it's your privilege and my privilege to know something of God's plans and purposes, because he's revealed it to us. And so we are highly favored people, dear friend. Our lines have fallen in pleasant places. Very pleasant places. We're miracles of grace. Oh, that we might appreciate our status a little more definitely. We might realize that we're really in the hands of this gracious God. And he expects us to make ourselves pliable in his hands as the clay is pliable in the potter's hands. And thus that he can mold us and shape us, and finally, after shaped and molded into the likeness of God's dear Son, that by these experiences we might become crystallized, fixed, so that nothing can move us, as the apostle said. Though he, or even Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And as Paul, you remember, said, I count all things but loss and dross for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Yes, dear friend. And so you and I are in the same position, the same school that our elder brother Paul was in. And it behooves us to strive to be faithful. We're down here at the very end of the age. And many of us are not as young anymore as we used to be. And at most, well, many of us only have but a few years. Maybe not any of us will have long. That is those who are really running in this race. But how can we afford to do otherwise than to devote ourselves completely, wholeheartedly to the service of our God? And the greatest service that you and I can render the Lord, dear friend, is the making of our calling and election sure. Is to qualify in this profession that we've started out in our vocation. That'll bring honor to this great God of ours. We want to glorify him. We want to honor him. We want to show forth his goodness and his love towards us. So, as we often sing, can we really from the heart sing these words? In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. Are those just words to us, or do they mean something to us, dear? Sometimes we sing, draw me closer, though it is a cross that grazeth me. And then when a cross comes, we rebel. We get all excited. We think the Lord has forsaken us, dear friend. Not so. Why sing these songs unless we try at least put forth some effort to really rejoice in those crosses, in those burdens, in those trials which the Lord permits to come upon us. I mentioned here the because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he endure unto the end. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Among the evils abounding and everywhere, very common today, is ill temper, fretfulness, bad humor, touchiness, quickness to take offense. And the very air is charged with this attitude of mind and heart of the world of mankind. And unless we're very careful, we'll become contaminated with the same difficulty. And thus we'll not be willing to endure. The world doesn't want to endure anything anymore. That's why we have these strikes. That's why we have these wars. That's why we have these multiple divorces. No one wants to endure anything. So, dear friends, unless we endure, unless we take these trials cheerfully, gladly, willingly, even thankfully, we cannot be pleasing to God. So may the Lord help us to be more devoted to him, realizing that all things do work together for good to those who love the Lord, to the called ones according to his purpose. There's no question about it, dear friend. It isn't qualified in any way. It didn't say something. And it's very easy to be think that things work together for good as long as things go smoothly, as long as we
it kind of appeals to our natural makeup. But when things begin to go into reverse, and then we can take them cheerfully, dear friends, that's when they're pleasing to the Lord, because we demonstrate our faith to God in this. So may the Lord add his blessing in our future experiences, in the trials that we may have, and must acquiesce in those.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints who are dying daily. And thank you, Brother Krebs, for encouragement to walk in that narrow way, to press on to victory. We sometimes sing those words of prayer, "Nearer, my God, to thee." But will we, for that blessed state, all things consider lost? And so let us close with the use of hymn D in the appendix, Brother Krebs' selection, I'm sorry. And that is A, B, C, D. Hymn D in the appendix, which is Brother Krebs' selection. See, I was going to say we'll have a praise service at 5:30. And inasmuch as we're closing early, we hope that everyone will try to be back by 5:45 so that we can begin the pictures promptly at 6 o'clock. So you'll find restaurants over on Fulton Street, down on Clark Street, and around on Henry Street. There are several good restaurants in this neighborhood. Most of you are familiar with them. If not, you can ask any of these brethren that
Yeah.
our gracious, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, gratefully we bow before Thee, thanking Thee for Thy loving kindness and tender mercies, for the way that Thou hast dealt with us, for Thy loving providence is in our behalf. Would You realize, dear Father, that we need to suffer here, we're here, if we hope to reign with You. Help us to have a willingness to submit ourselves to all Thy leadings and all Thy providences, even though it be a cross that graces us. May this be the sentiment of our hearts more and more definitely, and we strive to carry it out in our varied experiences. Now, dear Father, we thank Thee for the privileges that we've had this day, hearing of Thy goodness and Thy love, of Thy providential care over us, and of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And if faithful, we shall have a part in the fulfillment of those wonderful prophecies which yet remain. Continue in Thy favor and forgive us our many shortcomings. May Thy blessing continue with us, we ask in Jesus' name.